Let me continue reading from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's look at the second part of 2 Timothy. The context of chapter 1 is quite important for the second section, because Paul makes a few comments which, without the context of the first half of the chapter, we might puzzle over. So verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Here we have a reiteration of something which is said in verse 1. In verse 1, Paul says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. Here he says that Christ himself has put him in the ministry. Why is he making the same point twice? Why is he wanting his readers to know that Paul is an apostle, Paul is ministering, not because he quite fancied it or he thought he had nothing else to do, but because God wants him to do it? Because there are false teachers afoot. And these false teachers have put themselves into the pulpits, they've put themselves into positions of authority. And Paul is a contrast to them. He has been enabled by the Lord. He has been counted faithful by the Lord. He has been put into the ministry by the Lord, not by Paul, not by other men, but by Christ. Now, when he talks about being faithful, is that faithful in his faith or faithful in his ministry? Well, both, I think, because these false teachers have strayed from the faith. They are, in fact, faithless, and their motives are wrong. So Paul is saying, my motives are right, I have been faithful. Philippians 3, verse 4 says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm also circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Now remember, these false teachers are perhaps bringing in a strain of Judaism. They're calling themselves teachers of the law. And if anyone had right to regard themselves as a teacher of the law, it's Paul. But Paul is going to explain why these men, in fact, are faithless, while he is faithful. And he's being faithful to Christ and to Christ's pure doctrine. In verse 13, though, we get a very short summary of his testimony, which in Philippians 3 and verse 4, he goes into more detail. Verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Paul is looking back on his time before he was converted. He was a blasphemer. Blasphemy is a truly horrible word. It's horrible to say, and its meaning even more so. He was a blasphemer. Do you recall when Paul, on the road to Damascus, to drag believers from the houses in order to kill them, is blinded by the light, and the Lord Jesus says to him, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? He wasn't going to Damascus to persecute Christ. He was going there to persecute believers. But of course, Christ lives in believers by his Holy Spirit. God is here in this building with us this evening. I've said it hundreds of times. I'll say it hundreds of times again. Not because this is a temple, but because this and that. Your body is a temple, and the Spirit of God is here today because you are here. And if ever soldiers or policemen burst in through those two doors to arrest us for being here, they'll be arresting Christ himself. They'll be persecuting Christ himself. And so Paul was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. An insolent man. An insolent man could be translated a violent man. Notice though, he said, although I was formerly. In other words, when Christ enters the heart, it stops. You don't keep on doing it because you've been changed from the inside to the outside. But I obtained mercy. But I obtained mercy. As I said last time, the withholding of righteous judgment. Surely if anyone deserved punishment, it was Saul of Tarsus as he went around dragging God's people out of their homes. In fact, though, he received mercy, as does every believer. Though look at the reason he gives. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul previously thought he was honestly doing God a great service by destroying believers. And when he was challenged by Christ, he repented. In contrast, of course, to those Pharisees who attacked Christ during his lifetime, knowing full well that the miracles he performed meant he was more than just a crook or a Jewish holy teacher. He claims, though, to have done it ignorantly. That doesn't mean he was innocent. If you break the law, might be, I don't know, the speed limit, you may well not have realised that the speed limit has changed. Maybe it's a road you've gone down many times. Rosendale Road in Burnley used to be 40 miles per hour. Now it's 30. And when they changed it, I found myself doing 40. Thankfully, there was no camera in operation. But had there been, and I'd gone to court or I'd challenged it, my not knowing that speed limit would have been no defence. The law is broken whether you know what you're doing or not. So Paul is not saying, because I did it ignorantly, actually it didn't really matter. It did matter. If it didn't matter, he'd have had no need for the mercy which he's talked about. Does that raise a question, though? Those who don't do such things ignorantly, does that mean they can't obtain mercy? In one respect, everyone outside of Christ is ignorant. We who believe, who know him, have that knowledge. And yet I think he's making another contrast with the false teachers. They have heard the gospel. They have strayed from the gospel. But the things they do, they don't do ignorantly. They know full well what's going on. I think he's drawing a contrast here between himself and the apostate teachers in his own day. He's talked about mercy in verse 13, and in verse 14 he talks about the other side of the coin. Mercy is the withholding of punishment. Grace is the awarding of something wonderful, not deserved. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. The grace of God is the antidote to all our ignorance, the antidote to all our misunderstanding, the antidote to all our persecutions, the antidote to all our insolence, to all our blasphemy, our rejection, our ungodliness. Grace. The undeserved kindness of God found in Christ. That is why even Saint Paul will be in heaven. because the grace of our Lord he received was exceedingly abundant. What a generous quantity. You know, when we look back at our lives, I don't think I've persecuted any believers. I don't think I've been a particularly violent man. But he who's broken one part of the law has broken all of it. And I'm looking out at those few of us gathered here this evening. And I can tell you now, you are the receptacles of the Lord's exceedingly abundant grace. With faith and love, which are in Christ. Christ and his grace are both the source of love and of faith, which we all have and we share. At the same time, because he loved us and is gracious towards us, that enables us to have that faith in him. My faith in Christ is far smaller, punier than it ought to be. But his grace towards me is exceedingly abundant and more than compensates for any failings on my part. In verse 15, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." He uses that phrase a few times, I think, in the New Testament, especially in the pastoral letters. He uses it in 2 Timothy. He uses it in Titus. And verse 15 is a contrast to verse 4. Verse 4 is referring to the fables and endless genealogies which the false teachers are espousing. They are not worthy of acceptance. They are not faithful. But what we are about to hear is faithful. And Paul says, "I hope you accept it." In other words, it's dependable. It's a summary of an important key doctrine. Are you ready? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Isn't that wonderful? Is that not fantastic? We know that. We've heard it all before. We've been believers for years. No. We can never tire of that faithful and trustworthy saying. It is the means by which we are saved. Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one promised long ago, the one promised to Eve in the garden. The fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 is here, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Jesus, salvation, he will save. He came into the world not just to teach us how to live, but to rescue us, to deliver us. He came into this physical realm of ours. He who pre-existed in the spiritual world, pre-existed the foundation of our universe. Indeed, it was through him and by him that such was made. John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Son of God, God the Son, became a human being, became flesh, inhabited a body made of atoms and molecules to be a part of this world. Why? That sinners might be saved. Anyone who's broken God's law, that means all of us, might be saved by Christ coming into the world. Jesus said in the 9th of Matthew, verse 13, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In other words, he came to call everyone. "Of whom I am chief." Interestingly, just before we look at "of whom I am chief," that faithful saying is quite basic doctrine, isn't it? It's not hard to understand. You know, if you imagine discipling people, you've got like the beginner's class and then you get a bit harder in the next group and the next group. That's beginner stuff, isn't it? You see, these false teachers are denying even the basic. They're too interested in things that don't matter, in fables which didn't happen. But here we have something which is of fundamental importance. Well, Paul continues, of whom I am chief. Right, this is not him saying, look, I'm an apostle, I'm the chief of all you sinners, do what I tell you. That's not what he's saying. That title, sinner, that job description, sinner, Paul is first in line for it. After all, he was a persecutor and a blasphemer. His sin was particularly obnoxious. And yet I believe here, and Paul later on talks about how he is like a pattern, each one of us can claim that title, the chief of sinners. Indeed, John Bunyan uses it in his book, Grace Abounding, to the chief of sinners. He's talking of himself. There is always a danger when we think about sinners to think about other people. Or to say, well, oh yes, we've all sinned, I accept that, but clearly some people are more sinful than others. And I can think of him, and he did that, and her, and you know, he's got skeletons in his cupboard, and I've not got them. But we need to understand that when Paul here says he is the chief of sinners, every Christian can say that with him. Here is a script which we have to read. You are looking, you are hearing this evening, the chief of sinners. I'm looking out at the chief of sinners. Because in our own way, we are as vile as we can be. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering. There again is mercy. Now, for this reason, for what reason? This, of course, if you think back to a couple of weeks ago, I said that there was a greeting which Paul often begins with in verse 2. Grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He slips mercy in here. And that is one of the themes of this first chapter, the withholding of punishment. Paul should have been deserved punishment. He should have been punished. He should have been judged to hell. But he hasn't been. That in him, first, Christ might show all long-suffering. Now, for this reason, could refer to that faithful saying, Christ came into the world to save sinners, and for that reason, Paul receives mercy. Or it could be the clause that follows. Because Christ Jesus is long-suffering, patient, waiting for sinners to repent. He didn't judge him straight away. Sometimes I get asked by certain persons of this congregation, why does God not deal with sinners? Why does he not stop it in its tracks? It's 25-7. On Sunday evening. Let me tell you, at 25 to 7 tonight, or in 20 to 7 tonight, horrible things are going to take place around this world. There's probably going to be some murders. Some people around the world are going to be robbed. Two people have just started an argument, and one of them is going to take it too far. And I might stand here and say, why does God not stop it and strike them down? Because he has long suffering. He does not judge sinners immediately, which is what we deserve. He withholds judgment that we might repent. I'm glad that he didn't judge me immediately. You see, by giving us time to repent, we might receive mercy. And Paul received mercy that in him, Christ might show all long-suffering. Because of that, he now has a ministry through whom others receive grace and mercy. In me first. I'm so glad that Saul of Tarsus was converted. Our New Testament would be the poorer without his contribution. And there are vile people on the earth right now who deserve hell. But the Lord Jesus has determined to show patience because some of them will repent. And through them, others will be converted. He goes on, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him. So Paul is like an early crop. The rest, you and I, will follow. So Paul was a chief sinner, and he received mercy. We are chief sinners, and we have received mercy. And there are people through whom God will, we will be God's instruments, and others will be converted through us. Though they are the chief of sinners, they too will receive mercy. I don't know why. But God chooses to use you and me. He could flash lights or send angels. But he doesn't. He uses jars of clay. Do you remember 20 years ago, all the cool Christians used to have bracelets, WWJD. I was never cool enough to own one. What would Jesus do? Or as my friends at university said, we want Jack Daniels. In one regard, I didn't like those wristbands because although Christ is, in one regard, our role model, in another regard, he isn't. Paul is our role model. Christ never repented. He didn't need to. Christ never had a conversion. He had no need of one. Paul did. Paul here describes himself as the pattern to those who are going to believe on him. What would Paul do? What did Paul do? Again, why does he appear to be, how can I put this, holding himself up as one to be imitated? Remember the context. The context is that this church is plagued by false teachers. And Paul is saying to the Ephesians, don't look at them, don't follow them, don't heed them. They're leading you astray. If you want an example of someone who has truly found Christ, look at me. Not only is his doctrine pure, but his conversion is genuine. Whereas these people, not so sure. As a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Sometimes in the Bible we read of everlasting life, sometimes of eternal life, and the two can be used interchangeably. Eternity is outside of time and space. Everlasting cannot be measured. It was once said to me, though, that everlasting refers to quantity and eternal to quality. I'm sure you're aware, but it's possible for someone to live to a ripe old age and not want to be alive. They can no longer do the things they used to do. Likewise, others are cut short far sooner than they ought to have been. They had the quality, but not the quantity. But you and I, as believers, we are going to live forever. Death, that last enemy, which we will face unless Christ returns for us in the meantime, is a defeated enemy. And although our bodies die, we are not our bodies. We will keep on living. In contrast, of course, to hell, which is described as the second death. And there, I think, it's a contrast to eternal life. I would love to say that hell is when you're simply snuffed out and you're not alive anymore. That's an appealing doctrine. But I don't believe the Bible teaches it. I believe it's called the second death. Because those in hell, although they live forever, have not eternal life. They have not that quality of life which God has ordained for every believer. By the same token, we needn't be those who are constantly trying to extend our earthly lives indefinitely. As though, you know, if this life is all you've got, if this is the sum of it, then, you know, take the vitamin pills, go jogging round the block, because you need to get as much out of your body as you can. You know, an extra few months, an extra year. And after all, you only live once, go on bungee jump off a cliff, go on a round the world cruise, spend all your money, eat, drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. The believer does not need to do any of that. Because you will live forever. And the quality of that life will neither diminish nor fade. In verse 17, Paul descends into worship. That's not a descent at all. He gives almost a doxology, something with which he might close the letter. And I think, I'm being fanciful now, bear with me. I believe that as he writes that 15th and 16th verse, there are tears in his eyes. Because he is recollecting what a foul and filthy sinner he used to be and how great the mercy of God has been towards him. And in verse 17, he cannot help but give praise and glory to the God who has rescued him, to the God who came into the world to save him, to the God whose grace has been exceedingly abundant. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. He could have closed the letter to Timothy. Unfortunately, these problems in the church meant he couldn't. Let's briefly look at this kind of mini doxology. Now, Paul is giving God all the glory. Earlier on, in a few verses before, he's telling you that he's the pattern for you. You need to look to him. Well, he's not asking for the glory. To God alone is the glory. He describes God as the King, the sovereign ruler, he that is unrivaled, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. The King is eternal, he's outside of time, he's outside of space, he's not subject to decay or aging like earthly kings and queens who come and go. This King will reign forever. Psalm 90 and verse 2 reads, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." God was God before there was a world. God will still be world when, be God when this world is over. He's outside of time. He is immortal. He's not subject to death. We are mortal. We keep on dying. In Christ, we're immortal. But while we're in these bodies, we are subject to death and decay. Unlike our God, who cannot die. Even when Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, by means of dying upon the cross, death could not hold him. Even then, he rose again from the dead. He is immortal. He is invisible. Unlike the idols of the Greeks and the Romans, which could be fashioned and carved and painted, our God is an invisible God. He's beyond our vision. He's beyond our comprehension. You cannot go into space and look upon him. In Exodus 33, verse 20, we're told, "But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Of course, I could spend a whole sermon looking at verse 17. Christ, of course, is the image of the invisible God. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. For I and my Father are one. And there's a wonderful expression in the book of Revelation when the elect people of God are gathered in that final state and they will see his face. We will see the invisible God. He then talks about the wisdom of God. God eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise. Again, is Paul thinking of those false teachers who are considered intelligent, well-educated people? Oh, their knowledge of Greek fables is wonderful. They can quote the Apocrypha. Oh, they know the genealogies of the Old Testament off by heart. Their wisdom is nothing. Paul writes to the Corinthians, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Human wisdom is no wisdom at all. God alone is wise. He is the source of all knowledge and understanding. And our wisdom, our philosophy, in contrast, is nothing but that which is warped and useless. At best, a pale reflection of the wisdom of God. To that God who is a king, to that God who is eternal outside of time, to that king who is immortal and cannot die, to him who is invisible, to him who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. That's what we'll be doing in eternity. Ascribing honour and glory to him who is both honourable and glorious forever. Amen.